Certainly thankful that God has allowed us this time to be together, for the opportunity I have to be able to be here with each one of you, to be able to worship together, to spend some time in fellowship together and enjoy the day. It is a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord. It's nice and cool and crisp, and sometimes weather can be interesting. I spent most of the week in Canada this week, flew out of Atlanta, left here on Monday, Tuesday, and got back. Actually got back to the house early Saturday morning, and I thought it was kind of ironic, other than the airports that I flew through, that I never actually went outside. Other than those locations, the coldest temperatures I experienced was when I landed back in Atlanta, and it was in the 30s, and I had to go outside and wait on buses and shuttles to take me from various places to various places. I made a miscalculation, or at least something I didn't consider when I left. I left here on an international flight, so I flew direct from Atlanta to Calgary. And by the way, when I landed in Calgary, it was 13 degrees and snowing, and thank goodness I didn't have to go outside there. But I left on an international flight, which meant I had to go around I-75, for those that are familiar with the airport, and I had to go to the east side of the airport to the last terminal over, and there's parking over there now and security entrances and all that where you go in. And I'd never done this before, where I realized about on my way home that I went through customs in Calgary and then flew to Minneapolis. And when I got on the plane in Minneapolis, I thought, this is a domestic flight. I'm gonna land in Atlanta as a domestic pastor, which means they're gonna put my luggage out in the domestic terminal, which is outside security on the other end of the airport, which means I can't come back through the train to get back to the international side, and I'm going to have to go outside and get on a shuttle and come around to the other end of the airport so I can get on another shuttle to go out to the parking area where I was parked. And I won't make that mistake again. If I do that again, I will park on the side that I'm coming back on, I'll tell you that right now, and then take the shuttle on the day I'm leaving. That way I get home faster is kind of the objective. I want to talk to you this morning about another basic fundamental doctrine. Last week, we spent our time talking about the doctrine of predestination, and we talked about how it related to people versus things, and we talked about, along with that, the doctrine of providence and how it relates to predestination as far as a biblical concept. We defined predestination as that doctrine that says that God had predetermined a final destiny for his people. Now, part of that destiny is not just a location. It is an experiential existence wherein we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, right? Yes, so we talked about it in those terms. We talked about the fact that there's not a single Christian denomination in the world that we know of that we can define today that doesn't believe that God has already determined the end location for his people. So I don't understand why people get all uptight with the word predestination. Nearly everybody believes in it. They just don't articulate it in those terms. And most of them think it means something else, right? That's the problem that a lot of people have, is that when they hear the word predestination, they think it means something other than what we're stating it to be. They think it means that, for instance, that every event in time has been predestined by God, and we talked last week how that's not so, and that God does intervene in time from time to time, but when he does, we call that providence, right? That he provides for his people through his sovereign ability to manipulate events as he needs to manipulate them, and people don't like to think that God manipulates events, but he does. When it serves his purpose, he so manipulated events that Jesus Christ would be born, would live, and would die under Roman rule so that he would be crucified. He did that. That was his plan, and he made sure that happened. He certainly, and we're going to see that again today, he certainly manipulated Pharaoh in the days of Israel's captivity in Egypt, especially in their exodus out. Matter of fact, that particular Pharaoh, we're going to find here in a few minutes that even in the New Testament tells us that God raised him up for that very purpose. And we're going to see that in a little while. So I don't understand why people get so uptight when we use the term predestination or we teach it as a biblical doctrine, because all it is God predetermining the end destiny of his people. That's all. So I don't think anybody has a problem with that. I don't think anybody in Christian world today believes that God doesn't already know where his people are going to end up. And that's all it means. But today we're going to take up a topic that probably is a little more controversial, especially in the Christian world. And we're going to take up the topic that I think if they really have a problem, this is the one they should argue with. Although I don't think they should argue with it because I think it's a biblical doctrine.
Right.
First of all, I'm going to prove that it's a biblical doctrine by showing you that it appears in Scripture. The problem is not whether it's in Scripture or not, although I do think that's a problem because a lot of people want to deny its very existence. And you can't. It's clearly in the Word of God. And the problem is that when you're talking about the Word of God, you either believe all of it or none of it. You can't have it both ways, right? You can't stand somewhere in the middle and say, well, I'm going to accept these biblical concepts, but I don't want to accept these because I don't like them. Well, if you don't like them, that's fine. Somebody said one time that they took that out of their Bible, and what they meant was they literally took it out of their Bible. They tore those pages out. My father told a story one time about a lady who said that something he was talking about wasn't in her Bible. And he said, well, it has to be. I've read the Bible. She kept arguing it wasn't there. And she finally handed him her Bible. And when Dad went to that page in the Bible, it wasn't there. Not that the concept wasn't there. The page wasn't there. She had literally removed it from her Bible. You know, that's not the way we get to treat the Word of God.
Right.
We have to accept it as God's work, and we have to accept it fully as the Word of God or not accept it at all. We can't pick and choose. It's not subject. That's what the Bible is talking about when it says it's not subject to interpretation. We can't decide, well, this no longer applies because we've outgrown it, or our times are more modern and we've grown intellectually, and therefore that this certainly is something we can set aside. We should no longer adhere to because we're more enlightened. Let me explain to you that there is no one more enlightened than God. And when God wrote these words, he already knew the state of our culture today. And if it had been a situation where, as we became more enlightened, these things would not apply, he would have told us that. Because he certainly would have known ahead of time. So we're going to start this morning in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And then we're going to look at three different places where the Bible speaks to this topic. One of the things I'm going to do is show you that in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is not teaching something that he doesn't teach somewhere else. Matter of fact, you'll find that the first chapter of the book of Ephesians is actually a repeat and some ways an expounding upon the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. And I want to show you that. I want to show you that the same 5 points that Paul makes in Romans 8, 29 through 30, you know, for whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated. And for whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he glorified. Those 5 points, those 5 chains of redemption, as some people have called them, those 5 golden links that attach us to God, however you want to word that, those 5 things, that exact message is what the Apostle Paul is giving us, or giving the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1. And I think I can show you those same 5 points in the same sequence here in Ephesus chapter 1. So Paul's not teaching a different lesson. He's actually teaching the same thing to the church at Ephesus that he taught to the church at Romans, which is exactly the way it ought to be. We should be teaching the same thing everywhere we go, repeatedly. But I also want to show you that this one particular doctrine of those 5, which is I think I'm going to be able to show you in just a second, is the fact that God foreknew a people. We'll be able to understand what it means to be foreknown here in a few moments. But I also want to show you that there are other scriptures that will deal with this doctrine as well, and that's in particular it's going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and also in 1 Peter chapter 1. and we'll see this doctrine laid out. So without getting too far off, let's just make sure we all know what page we're on. Some of you already figured it out. We're going to talk about the doctrine of election. It's a good time of year to do that because we are headed into the election season. And certainly with the next year, we're going to hear more and more about elections. I mean, the presidential election's coming up. And I want you to understand really quick right now that this is a completely different concept than that concept of election. There's only one voter in this election, by the way. That's the difference. Okay? We're going to talk about the doctrine of election. Now, the doctrine of election causes people a lot of heartache. And the reason it causes people a lot of heartache is because if you understand what Scripture's saying here, it's taking the will and choice of man completely out of the control of his destiny. Now, that's kind of tough for us. We struggle with that. We like to be in control. We joke about people who have type A personalities. Me and Brother Victor talk about this a lot. We joke about the fact that we're both type A personalities. I tell people when I go to work for them, I'm a type A personality. Because they tell me, you're going to be doing this, and these people are going to be doing that, and you're going to have to work with these people and those people to get this done, and they're going to do this, and you're going to do that. And I'm like, look, you need to understand something about me. I have a philosophy of life, and it is this. Never let somebody else be your excuse for failure. So if you give me something to do that somebody else has to be involved with, you better make sure they know what their role is. Because if they're not going to do their part, I will go do it for them, which means I won't be able to do something else you want me to do. Because it's just the way I am. It's the way I'm wired. And I struggle with delegation. I struggle with letting other people do things. I struggle because, quite frankly, I it's not because I don't believe in them or don't like them. I just know that if I do it my way, it'll be done my way. I didn't say the right way. I said my way. My way is more important than the right way, is it not? I mean, that's the way we most... And we joke about that and say, well, that's just the way I am. The truth is, every person in this room has some of that in them. We all like things done our way. It's called depravity. That's right. We all want things done my way. Right? And we like control even if we don't voice it. The people we call control freaks are the people that voice it. People that we think are complacent are the people who complain on the inside. They still complain. Just on the inside. They're the ones who are sitting in the back going, well, I'm going to let them do it their way because if I don't, they're just going to make more noise and I'll just be quiet back here. I'll just let them do it. I don't like what they're doing. On the inside. Right? We're all that way. We all want control. And this particular doctrine causes us great consternation because it takes away our control. And it's not pleasant. But let's make sure we get something out of the way this morning. And the reason I brought this up is because I want us to get it out of the way. Everybody take a deep breath and let it out. Because the reality is, it does not matter whether you like it or not. What matters is whether the Word says it. You know, somebody said one time, we've heard it before and I've used it before, and somebody said, you know, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. And we all understand something, right? There's one step in that process that's unnecessary. The Bible says it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not does not matter. Right? It might make you feel better, but it doesn't matter. With regard to the truth. The truth is the truth whether you accept it or not. That's the reality of it. So we need to make sure we lay our personal biases beside this morning and say, you know what? It doesn't matter what I feel, what I think, what I like, what I want. What matters is what God's Word says. So let's establish some principles first of all. First of all, let's establish that this is a biblically taught concept, a biblical doctrine. We're going to do that by reading, first of all, in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to keep our reading pretty limited at first, then we'll expand in Ephesians chapter 1, but we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. This is the introduction to the church at Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul is writing this directly to the church at Ephesus, to the people there. And he says to them, according as he hath chosen us. Who is us? Us is the Apostle Paul, and to whomever he's speaking. To whom is he speaking? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter was written specifically to the church at Ephesus, to all those that are contained within that body of believers, and also to all those, it says, who are called the faithful in Christ Jesus. Which, by the way, would include us. And he says to them, according as he hath chosen us in him, in who? In Christ, before the foundation of the world. When? Before the world was ever created. I've heard people try to argue that does not mean before the world was created, but I don't know a single person who can read that in all honesty and not try to do some sort of mental gymnastics that won't come to the conclusion that this must mean before God created the world. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I would assert to you this morning that that scripture is speaking of the doctrine of election. Right. Now, what is the doctrine of election? Well, why did I use this particular scripture to start us off with? Because it contains much of the definition of that doctrine. When we say that we believe in the doctrine of election, what we're saying is that we believe that before God ever spoke the world into existence, before God flung the first stars into space, before he spoke and said, let there be light, before the Bible even said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that even before that in eternity past, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost entered into a covenant of grace. And God the Father had already purposed in his heart to create a world and there to place humanity. And he knew the very souls that belonged to him. The foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal of the Lord knoweth them that are his. The doctrine of election states that even before that time, that God the Father looked down through time and he elected, he chose, he purposed unto himself a people out of the entire human race. He chose them. And he said, these are the objects of my love. And he said, these are the ones that I will ultimately and eternally save through the work of my Son, Jesus Christ. And that number has been definite and fixed throughout all eternity. Now, I want you to understand something, because some of you have got things in your minds, especially if you disagree with me at all, you've probably got things in your mind like, well, that's just a small number, or that's this. And I said nothing about size. Matter of fact, the way I worded it just now, God could have elected the entire human race. I would assert to you that he did not. But with regard to whether it was a tenth or 90%, or whether it was somewhere in between, or some number 99.9, I don't know. And neither do you. We have no idea what the extent of his elective purpose was in choosing these people, and whether he chose the vast majority of the human race, or whether he chose a small portion. I know it wasn't a very, very small portion, because he says they will be as the sands of the seashore, or the stars of the sky. They will be to humanity an innumerable host. He also says that they will come out of every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue on the planet. That's a pretty big number in and of itself, without me even explaining. What we do know is that God had elected a people, or at least in this sense, this was an election. He says that we were chosen in him. Jesus actually said, at one point, he said, you think you've chosen me, but that's not the reality. I have chosen you. Right. He didn't say it in those words, but that's essentially what he said. Now, this isn't the only place that Scripture speaks of God's people as being a chosen people. So let's look at a few others. Let's go over for a second First Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says something to another church. One of the things that's really cool about the teachings of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and James and John as they wrote these letters to the churches of Timothy, where Paul wrote to Timothy and Paul wrote to Titus, is that many of these concepts get repeated over and over again. Why? Because every church needed to know the same things. And he's trying to teach them all doctrine and truth and honesty and understanding. And he tends to give them the same lessons. In some cases, he expounds upon them greatly. In other cases, he passes over them. And I'm sure that's because in some cases, the church needed more detail because of their particular problems, where in other cases, the church just needed to be told, and they would go figure it out on their own. It depends on the needs of that particular congregation at that time. So in 2 Thessalonians, we find that here there's a very, very simple statement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, a very, very simple statement in verse 13, where he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." The Apostle Paul writing the church and talking about his thankfulness to for the church. He says, "Because when we received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is." That's not the scripture I'm looking for at all. But that's the one I wrote down. So that's let's see if I've just messed up completely. And it should have been 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and it was. I should have written a 2 there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you." As you can see why I might have been confused. In both cases, he was talking about thanksgiving for him. "Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you." Notice the same type of phraseology here, that he hath chosen them to salvation through sanctification, spirit, and belief of the truth. Right? So these two scriptures both speak of God's people as a chosen people. And you might say, "Well, that doesn't use the word election at all, Brother Marty. I'm not sure I believe in this doctrine of election unless you can show me that scripture actually says that God's people are an elect people." Then in that case, I would encourage you to turn over to 1 Peter for just a second with me, and we'll grab one more scripture that we might be able to use to drive this point home. And we'll start reading at the very beginning of 1 Peter, where it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," in chapter 1, verse 1, "to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So there you have it. There's the word elect itself laid down in Scripture. And he refers to the people who are followers of Christ, those that belong to God. He refers to them as the elect according or consistent with the foreknowledge of God. Interesting. You might say, "Well, of course, God knows exactly who's going to heaven because he knows everything in advance." But I would assert to you that the word foreknowledge here, or foreknowing, is not the knowing in advance of certain circumstances or events, but rather is the same knowing that's under consideration when Scripture says of Mary, when she was found with child, that she had not known a man. In other words, it's not a knowing of intellectual knowledge, but a knowing of intimate love. Why do I think that? Because I believe that there's a clear parallel in Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans 8 and 28, or 29 and 30. Romans 8 and 29 and 30 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." I don't believe it's saying that God looked down through time to see who might love him so that he might love them back. Matter of fact, we're told that we love God not because of some self-derived faith, not because of some built-up ability, not because of some personal decision or act of will, but rather we love him because he first loved us. Right. And when did he first love us? I'll tell you when he first loved us. He first loved us in eternity past when he made a choice to elect a people unto himself. That act of choice, that act of choosing was the first indication of God's love for his people. And that's why when the Bible refers to election, oftentimes in the New Testament, it refers to it being in terms of us being known of God before the foundation of the world. Why? Because knowing and intimately loving are often the same thing. You have to be careful when you see the word know in the New Testament to build up in the context to figure out whether it's speaking of the intellectual sense of knowledge or whether it's speaking of the heart sense, right, of intimacy. Now let's look at these two scriptures parallel, side by side. I believe what we might call companion verses. In Romans chapter 8, we've read the first part of it where it says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. We have five links in a beautifully connected chain. I want you to notice that the actor in this particular scripture, make sure you understand who's doing the work, who's doing the acting. The only person doing anything is God. The whom under consideration is you. The he under consideration is God. For whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated. But you notice that it is God that foreknew, God that predestinated, God that called, God that justified, and God that glorified. I also want you to notice that in that great chain, the people under consideration at every step in the chain and every link in the chain are exactly the same people. Notice the way it's phrased. For whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated. The exact ones that he foreknew before the foundation of the world are the same ones he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So the same ones that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son are the same ones that he called. And if it's the same ones he predestined, then it must be the same ones he foreknew. And whom he called, he justified. So the same ones that he called, which were the same ones that he predestined, which were the same ones that he elected or foreknew, they're the ones he justifies. And whom he justifies, them he glorified. We can do it again. The same ones, right? Through that whole chain. So if God elected the entire human race, right? Cast one vote for everybody, and it's up to you to cast the other vote. That particular section of Scripture would tell me that if God elected the entire human race, then the entire human race will be glorified, and I must join with the universalists of the world and believe in universal salvation. But to believe that, I have to start casting aside other scriptures that clearly tell me that hell or the lake of fire will be populated. Right. So we have a problem. We must come to the conclusion, logically and according to the Word of God, that not every human being was elected. Now, I want you to notice that these five links in this chain are also being taught to the church at Ephesus. So let's go back over there for a minute. We'll start back at verse 4 where we were. According as he hath chosen us in him. For a moment, you might want to lay that one aside. I'm going to assert to you that that is God's foreknowledge in action right there. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And when I say foreknowledge, I'm not talking about intellectual knowledge. I'm talking about his intimate love for his people, that he loved them even before the world was. And in loving them, he chose them unto himself. Right? But in verse 5, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Did you catch it? For whom he did foreknow, Those he chose, he says right here, he also predestinated. What did he say in Romans? He said, for whom he did foreknow, them he also predestinated. What's he saying in Ephesus? Those he chose, he also predestinated. Are you seeing the link now? Let's continue on for a little bit. Having predestinated us into the adoption of children by himself to Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What are we looking for now? He said, according to those he predestinated, then he also called, right? We ought to be looking for that. We ought to, if we think that chain's starting to build, the next link in that chain would be the calling, would it not? Well, let's see what happens. To the praise of the glory of God, to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Do y'all get it? What happens when we are called? What is the calling? The calling is that moment that God speaks peace into the heart of one of his children. It is that regenerative grace that brings us from a state of death in sin to a state of life in Christ. And one of the things that happens in regeneration is that we are made a new creature. There is something born within us that is acceptable in the sight of God. And here he uses that phrase, to be made accepted. Notice he didn't ask you to accept him. He said he would make you accepted in him. I think that's the problem with the vast majority of Christian world today, is they're running around telling people that they need to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You know what? I would love for everybody to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, but I am smart enough to read the Word of God and recognize that the only ones who can accept him are the ones who have already been made accepted in him. And that's what he's saying right here. He's saying that that calling makes us accepted in him. And it is that calling that enables us. You might say, well, if you reject that calling, then you're going to suffer in hell for that. But I just told you that those whom he foreknow, them he predestined, and them he predestined, he called, and them he called, he justified, and them he justified, he glorified. So not one of those that are called can be lost. That's according to the Word of God, not according to Marty Hoskins. Matter of fact, if you don't believe in that doctrine of people not being lost, then please continue to read the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, because after he lays out that great chain of redemption, he asks the question, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to tell us that there is not anything, nothing above the earth, nothing below it, nor any creature, he says, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So if he's called you, you belong to him. Whether you listen to him or not, whether you obey him or not, you still belong to him, just as a child belongs to his parents even when he's disobedient. You may think you can disown a child or cast a child out of the will or write them out of your will all you want, but I'm going to tell you something this morning, that no matter how much you might write them out of your will or cast them out of your home, that if your blood courses through their veins, they are your child no matter what you do. Disobedience does not make one no longer a child. Being a child is something that happens by birth, and the calling is being born into the family of God. That's not all. If we continue to read in the book of Ephesians, what are we looking for now? Them he called, them he also what? Justified. Oh, well, that didn't take long. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption, what? Through the blood, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What better description of justification can you have? Justification occurred on the cross. Especially eternal legal justification in the eyes of God occurred when Jesus Christ gave up his life on the cross. It was there that he cried out and said, "It is finished." You say, "What was finished?" I say to you, redemption, justification, the payment for the penalty of sin, the legal payment for what had been done had been completed, and Jesus Christ was declaring it to be over. It is finished. What was the last one? He said they will be glorified. Now we know that hasn't happened. He speaks of it in Romans chapter 8 as though it's in the past tense, as though it's already been done. And that's because when God plans something, he can talk about it that way. I can't do that. I can't plan a trip and then talk about it like it has already happened, because I don't know what's going to happen. You know? I don't know if the plane will take off. I don't know if I can make it to the airport, let alone get on the plane. I don't know what's going to happen. Every time I go on a trip, especially if I've got an early morning flight like I did this week, where I'm on the West Coast and I'm already messed up because the time's changed once on me and now it's changed 3 more hours, you know, and I'm just all messed up. We went back an hour, and then I get out there, and we fell back three more. And, you know, I'm trying to figure it all out, and then I realize that I've made an 8:30 departure flight out of an airport that I'm not familiar with, in a part of the country that I don't know my way around, in a country that I don't even belong in. I'm traveling on a passport. I've got a rental car. I've got to get up. I've got to drive. Do I know this trip's going to happen? Well, I'm hoping it does. I'll tell you that. You know, my first thought is, will I even hear the alarm clock in the morning? That's the first challenge, getting Marty to hear the alarm clock the next morning. It's taken me years to find a travel alarm clock that will actually wake me up. Mm-hmm. And I finally figured it out. I basically turned the volume up as far as I can on my phone. And I have this one particular thing I put on my phone. It's a ringtone that I use for everything. It's the theme to Mission Impossible. Most of you probably know that. It works, brother. I tell you what, I've got it cranked as loud as it goes. The reason I use that is because usually when people are calling me, they're going to ask me things that are impossible anyway. So that's what I have to ring. So, you know, I let it ring, and boy, and I use that as my alarm. It actually works. So I'm not as afraid of that as I used to be. There was a time when I would let in there, people would call me up and say, where are you at? And I'd look around. It's 5 minutes away from when we're supposed to have met, you know, and I'd have to get up and run. And so I worry about it. And then it's like, okay, I got to go get in that car. I've got to drive. Do I know my way there? Oh, I'm sure I've got GPSs and things. But you get into other countries, and it's like, what? You know, what will happen between here and there? Do I know about traffic patterns? No, I don't. What's it going to be like in the morning trying to leave this town, going to the airport? When I get to the airport, am I going to have to do something strange for customs? I don't know if this trip's going to happen or not. I get concerned about it. I can't be like God. God can look down upon the things that he has decided. And as far as we're concerned, even though the annals of time have not got to that point, as far as God is concerned, he sees the end from the beginning. And he can speak of it as though it's already happened. And therefore, when he speaks of that great golden chain of redemption, and he speaks of that one final moment of glorification, he says, they are glorified. He speaks of it in the past tense. In Ephesus, as the Apostle Paul continues to write, I'm going to jump down to verse 10, and I'm going to read you several verses because I think he wraps this up in a lot of different terms. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one. Who? God. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained, listen to this, an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. What's he saying? He's saying Jesus Christ has purchased an eternal redemption for his people, an inheritance, a place for them, a place for them to rest in all eternity. And he said he did so after the counsel of his own will. And he said that these things would be the praise of his glory. Isn't that something? I want you to notice there's also a reference to Romans 8:28 in this particular section of Scripture. How many people know what 8:28 is? Anybody understand what Romans 8:28 is? It's a big deal. It's one of those verses that's quoted out of context all the time. You need to know what Romans 8:28 is. All things work together for them, good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called to the Lord. How many times do you hear that quoted after a storm hits and some calamity's wiped out a community of people, or a tornado goes through and destroys a bunch of homes and there's 12 dead children, or a drunk driver comes down an interstate and wipes people out? Well, all things work together for good. Brethren, there's no good in that. That's not what that verse is talking about. It's not talking about that every single event in life works together and it was God that had that guy go get drunk at the bar so he could come and wipe all those children out so that we could be stronger in our faith. God doesn't work that way. All things don't work together, by the way. God and Satan are not collaborating for your good. If you take that verse to mean all things, then you're going to have to conclude that God and Satan are sitting in council right now, collaborating for your good. Now, this is one of those things where you might say, well, I like the way I believed it already. It doesn't matter what you like. What matters is what it says. Now, notice the only other time we find reference to the all things working together for God's counsel is also in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says in verse 11, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What things? The same things that he was talking about in Romans are the same things that he's talking about here in Ephesians. What things are working together for the good to them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to the purpose? I'll tell you what things it is. God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, God's calling, God's justification, and God's glorification. Those five things are what's under consideration in both Romans chapter 8 and in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll tell you what, this is the verse, this is the chapter that convinced me that the all things in Romans 8:28 was not all things. Because I found it right here in Ephesians in the same context, in the same place. Okay? So this golden chain of redemption contains five different doctrines, the first of which is the doctrine of election. Is it a biblical doctrine? Well, certainly it is. We've read at least three scriptures that reference the concept of election, that God has chosen a people. So it's certainly biblical. You might say, well, I don't like it. It's contradictory. It causes me problems. Like I said before, what you like does not matter. What matters is that it's in Scripture. It's a doctrine that makes people uncomfortable, and that's okay. It's okay to be uncomfortable. Yes, I know the Bible says, comfort ye my people. And people get up and they say, well, the comfort ye, comfort. I get it. But it also says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and rebuke. Now, I've never been rebuked in my life and was comfortable with it. Have you? I don't recall ever being in school, especially in my elementary days when I was a little bit rambunctious, and finding one of those pieces of wood that had the handle on one end. Y'all remember what those things were? I don't believe this is Catholic. Secular anybody. I had teachers that drilled holes in them. Make them more aerodynamic, more swing speed. The paddle, you know. I had one teacher that would make you stand out in the middle of the room. You couldn't put your hands on it. She would make you touch your toes. And she would wear you out. I don't know why I know that. I saw other people. That's what it was. I heard do that to other people. I don't ever recall in the middle of one of those experiences saying to them, well, that's just comforting. No, it wasn't comforting. Not in the moment. It was challenging. It was painful. It was embarrassing. That was probably the biggest thing, wasn't it? Really wasn't the pain. We talked about it. Really, the thing was the embarrassment. Being singled out. Being paddled in front of your friends. You know. I know it's mentally scarred me for life. I will never be normal ever again. I don't understand society today. I don't get our culture at all. I just want you to understand that the Word of God is supposed to comfort His people, but it's also supposed to challenge them. Somebody told me one time that you should comfort the uncomfortable, and you should trouble the comfortable. That's the way the Word of God should work. It should comfort those that are in trouble, but it should trouble those that are comfortable. Right? Think about it. You get too comfortable in your life. You need your life stirred up a little bit by the Word of God. You think you're right. You become a Pharisee. You need the gospel to trouble you. But if you're troubled, boy, if there's something going on that's just tearing you down, depression has overcome your life, financial problems, health issues, then the gospel should comfort you. That's really the issue. So we have to depend on the Word of God. We should put our faith in this and not in the world and not in what people think and certainly not in our own hearts, because they are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know them? So this is a biblical doctrine. And what does it mean? It means that God, before the foundation of the world was, actually chose a people out of the human race upon which he intended to place his sovereign and saving love. And only those. I know that's challenging. I know that's hard for people to accept. Unless you've been taught it from the time you were a child, it seems difficult. But let's talk a little bit about it. I don't have a whole lot of time, but I think we can get us some areas to study on. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 for a minute, and let's look there, because there's some interesting concepts around the matter of fact, the doctrine of election is actually mentioned there, and actually the purpose of election is mentioned in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. He says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, we know what the Apostle Paul's talking about. He was talking about his love and his feelings for those that he's kin to by blood that are also part of God's family by spirit. These are Israelites who are chosen of God. How do I know that? Because he said so. He says these are the Israelites to whom pertains the adoption. And in order to be more clear on that, he's going to explain to us the doctrine of election after this. He's going to talk about the impact of it. He says, if you don't get what I'm saying, he says, let me explain to you what I mean by the fact that not all Israel are of Israel, because he's going to say that specific thing. He says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So which Israel am I talking about? He says. Well, he's about to tell us. He's going to tell us that he's talking about the elect among Israel. We talked about this some last week as well. He says in verse 7, he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. What was the word of promise? This is it. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, what else happened by promise? Not only this, he says, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children, listen, for the children. What did Rebekah conceive? Anybody remember? Twins. She received twins. Who were they?
Jacob and Esau.
He puts this in parentheses about these two twins. He says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now, see, here's the problem a lot of people have with election. They believe, well, the Bible teaches election, so therefore I have to believe it. So here's what I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe that God looked down through time and he chose all those who would accept Christ. That's what a lot of you, some of you here may have been thinking. As we went along about this, you might have said, well, okay, if I have to believe in election, then I'm just going to believe that God chose those who would eventually believe. You know, Why would we choose that path? Because it doesn't affect our beliefs any. It allows us to maintain our sense of personal self-control on our eternal destiny while still believing that the doctrine of the Bible that's mentioned is really there, and I don't have to argue with it. I can accept it. I'll just redefine it. But listen to what he said. He said, the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil. In other words, he says that's not the basis. He says, listen. He says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He says, I want you to understand that what you're about to read in the next verse, this parenthetical statement is made so that you'll understand that what you're about to read in the next verse is not based upon God looking ahead and saying, well, this child's good and this child's bad. Matter of fact, I would assert to you today that if we stopped right here and we went back to the Old Testament and we had an honest review of the lives of Jacob and Esau before the deception of their father, or even using the deception of their father involved, we can keep that in. If we just let's say before the Jacob's ladder incident, if we had an honest review of the lives of Jacob and Esau up to the point that Jacob experienced that ladder and his name was changed to Israel, if we had an honest review of their lives, most of the people in this room would decide that the person they would most like to be friends with would be Esau, especially the men. I mean, he would have joined us on the gun nut trail like nothing you've ever seen, right? He would have went hunting with us and fishing with us. We would have liked Esau. Why? Because he was a man's man. Jacob was a mama's boy. and he was a deceiver. Jacob was the one when his brother came into town after being out hunting. Now Esau had blown it out of proportion, don't get me wrong, but Jacob's the one who says, well, if you want some of the soup I've made, sell me your birthright. Jacob was a spoiled brat. Most of us would have chosen to be friends with Esau. We would have liked him. He would have been the one most likely to attract the attention of the females, too. He was a man. Right? Jacob wasn't. We wouldn't have liked Jacob at all. We wouldn't. He was a troublemaker. That's why he was named Jacob. A deceiver, a supplanter. Someone who causes problems. We would have liked Esau. But listen, that's not what this is about. This isn't about choosing. God's choice isn't about choosing based on who seems to be behaving properly. Right. He says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. He says, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We're just going to stop right there because all I need to do to show you that God does not love the whole human race is to show you that he doesn't love one person. And I proved my point. Now, people will take the scripture and say, well, this doesn't mean that God hated him. It means he loved him less. Well, it doesn't say that. It does say hated. And I know we could get into the Greek and we might find some places and other places where it might agree with that maybe the word hate is too strong in this particular context. But remember, this was done so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. We need to keep it in the context within which it's in and not try to take it out of context somewhere else. And what God is trying to say is that election works this way. I choose not based on future fate, but rather based on my own choice. And he proves that point by continuing on when he says it's not of him that willeth. You understand what it means by him that willeth? To will is to make a decision. So he says to us, the choice of election is not based on a decision of the will of the individual. He says it's not of him that runneth. You do understand what it means by running, right? That's a work. He says, so it's not on him that works. So you can't make a decision and get into it. You can't do a work and get into it. He says, but it is of God who showeth mercy. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, he says. See, this is all about God's choice, not their choice or our choice, but all in the hands of a sovereign God. If you think it's based on future faith, by the way, I'll give you some reference and study that you can use on your own. Go read Psalm 14. Read it carefully and then find the other psalm that is almost identical to it. And there you'll find that God did actually look down through time. And God did actually look upon the children of men. And God did actually see whether he would find any that would follow him or have faith in him and would choose him. And do you know what it says he found? Nothing. He found that there was none, not one, that was good or that would seek righteousness in any way. And that's why we find a method of salvation, a mode of salvation taught in Scripture that is the only one that would work. And since no one was going to seek God, in order for God to save any, God had to do it on his own. He had to seek us. He had to pull us out and change us. I did write this down. Election exemplified. In other words, what do I mean by it? Examples. We all practice election, by the way. We just don't think about it that way. Well, we should practice it more. I do a lot of the grocery shopping around our home. I do it by choice. I think it's a way to serve my wife. It's something I've done from, I don't know when I started it, but it was really, really early in our marriage. I started doing this when Tawana would say, I need such and such, or I need this, or I need that. You know, she had enough on her hands. I mean, I go out and work jobs. Honestly, I get to get on airplanes. I get to go places. I get to sit in meetings. I get to see things. She's had the much more difficult job in our home from the time that our children were born. You know, she's no different than I was. She went to school. She got a degree. And she thought she would pursue a career until she started dropping that little baby off at a daycare center every morning and picking him up every evening. It didn't take but about a week for us to sit down and have a conversation for her to say, I don't want to do this anymore. I'd rather take care of him myself. Right? And from that point forward, her job became way more difficult than mine. She has far more work to do. So it's one of the things I do. I like to go. I like to do it simply because it makes her happy. Do I like to go to the grocery store? Not me. I mean, I don't like fighting the people and the crowds and finding parking places. I don't get excited about that part. But I like to do it as a service. Not only to her, but to my family. So when she needs something, I say, look, I'll go. Give me a list. That's what I say. Give me a list. Do you know what happens when you make a grocery list? You're practicing the doctrine of election.
Right.
You are. You're choosing ahead of time what you're going to take home with you before you get there. If I make a list and say I'm going to get a gallon of 2% milk, I'm going to buy a 6-pack of Mountain Dews, because that's usually on the list whether she puts it on there or not. Just a joke. We don't have a single Mountain Dew in the house right now. Just kidding. A dozen eggs, and then we're going to get the cage-free kind, right? Because, you know, we don't want chickens that have been in cages to lay our eggs. We'd rather them be cooped up in a big barn stuck in a dark place, right? Cage-free eggs. If I do that, if I make that list ahead of time and I go, am I being unfair to the non-cage-free eggs because I didn't buy them and take them home? Am I being unfair? You can't answer this, Bo Jake. To the whole milk? That's an inside joke. Y'all have to ask me. And by not taking it home? Am I being unfair to the frozen pizza aisle because I didn't put anything on the list from there? Nobody would consider that unfair. Why? Because it's my money. And it's my choice. And I made the decision on what I was going to buy and bring home, right? We don't even think fairness enters into the problem here, right? So when we talk about examples, there's one example where we exercise it on a daily basis. We make choices as to what we're going to do, what we're going to spend our money on, and how we're going to deal with that as we go. There's another good example of election in Scripture, though, and that is God's choosing of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's go back there for a minute. I know we've run out of time, but please just give me just a few more minutes. Deuteronomy chapter 7, because I think this one's important, because it just really hammers this home. And if I can get my fingers to go where I want them to go. There we go. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. He's talking to Israel, by the way. This is to the children of Israel, the people who are the descendants of Jacob. Some people say, well, the descendants of Abraham. No, the descendants of Jacob. God didn't choose all the descendants of Abraham. He chose the descendants of Jacob, right? The 12 tribes. And listen to what he says to him. He says, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee. Same words we're using in Ephesians where he says he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. We're seeing a physical example in the Old Testament of God's spiritual election. Okay? That's what's happening here. What we find in the Old Testament is meant to teach us about spiritual things. And they are physical examples. And what he's doing is he's choosing the nation of Israel as a nation unto himself. And he says, I'm going to choose you above all other people on the earth. In other words, in the Old Testament, God didn't choose every nation and only blessed Israel because they were obedient or that they accepted him. That's not the way it worked. Matter of fact, that's not why he chose them at all. We're going to find that out as well. It says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because God loved you, that's why he chose you. That's what he's saying. But because God loved you. God didn't choose you because you were a great nation or that you were large or that you were obedient or that you were faithful. God chose you because he loved you. That's what he said. That's what he's saying to Israel of the Old Testament. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So we start to learn a little bit about how God chooses and why he chooses. And what we learn is that God doesn't choose because it's great or it's massive or it's large or it's faithful or it's rich or it's mighty or it's wealthy. But God chooses because he loves. And you say, well, explain that to me, Marty. Why did God love us and not others? And when you get to that point of asking questions on this particular topic, that's when your pastor and preacher must come to you in all honesty and say, I don't know. But because I don't know doesn't make it any less true. Simply because I cannot explain the infinite, glorious, and beautiful, and defining, and discriminating love of God doesn't mean it's not real. He loves us because he chose to. If there's an act of will, a choice that leads to salvation, it's not my choice. It's not your choice. It's not anybody's choice in this world. It was the choice of God. It was because God made a decision. It was because God loved. Now, I do want to make one final comment because I think it's important. Those who say, Brother Marty, what you've just preached is not fair. Because that's going to be the argument they make. The Apostle Paul heard it. The Apostle Paul heard it. Matter of fact, he answered it in Romans chapter 9. If you get down far enough after he talks about it in Romans chapter 9, he gets down to the point where he says in verse 16, so it's not of him that willeth nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He said that. Just, you know, I quoted that a while ago. And then he says right after that, as if to anticipate the fact that somebody would say, well, that's not fair. He says right after that, he says, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh's one of those guys who would have said, this isn't fair. Because what? Pharaoh didn't have a choice. And how do we know Pharaoh didn't have a choice? Because it says right here, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So for those that say it's not fair, for those that say, Brother Marty, if you're going to stand here before me and tell me today that before the world was, God chose a people, and only those can be saved, that Jesus only died for those, and that there are people out there who were never embraced in that number, who had no chance, no possibility of going to heaven, then my response to that is, that's not fair. My response to you is, who made you God's judge? The that's not fair argument simply puts humanity in the judgment seat of God. That's what it does. That's all it is. It glorifies self to the point that I feel that I have the right to judge God. And that's all you're doing, is you're judging God. Because God said, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of him that showeth mercy. And he said to Pharaoh himself, Pharaoh, it is for this purpose. It was for the purpose of withholding from my people their freedom that I raised you up. It was for the very purpose that I might show my glory, my power, and my strength by unleashing 10 horrifying, horrible, and terrible plagues upon your nation. It was for the very purpose of having you hold my people back. It was for that purpose that I brought you into the world, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, you have no right to judge God because you are His creation.
Amen.
And He has the right to do with you whatever He chooses. We don't have the right to judge Him. We don't have the right to reject His teachings. We don't have the right to reject His word. In doing so, we're simply placing ourselves in a judgment seat and deciding that we are more intellectually capable, that we're more wise, and we're more intelligent than God. And therefore, we should be allowed to judge Him for what He's done that's right and what He's done that's wrong. When people read the Old Testament and they see that she-bear come out in that one little community and destroy all those people, and they decide that God's a barbaric creature and therefore I will not follow Him anymore, I ask you, who gave you the right to judge God? When they read in the Old Testament that there were people that were enslaved in communities that worked in slavery for all their life, and they say, well, if God had the power to deliver them and He didn't, then God was barbaric and He must have condoned slavery. I say to you, who gave you the right to judge God? When they read the Old Testament and they see people dying by the sword and God sending His people into battle, and they see people slayed open by arrows and flame and flesh on the ground, and they say, God condoned warfare and death and violence. God is barbaric. I say to you, who made you judge over God? And when they see His electing sovereign discriminating grace, and they say that's not fair, I say the same. Who puts you in a position that you think you can judge God? You should simply accept His word and believe Him, because He's right, He's true, and He's holy. And He said in Deuteronomy, I'm the Lord God, and I'm holy, and I'm right, and I'm just. And I have chosen you to set you above all people. No, what you should do today is you should sit there and you should think to yourself, do I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners? And if the answer to that question is yes, then you should say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God, for setting your discriminating love upon me and choosing me. By making your sovereign choice of my heart and my soul and setting me above people in the world. Not that I'm better than them, but that I do have a better destiny. That there's coming a day when He'll deliver us from this world. And that which God spoke of in the past tense, being glorified, we'll see in the present tense. That's what it's all about. Yes, election. It's a biblical doctrine. You can argue with it all you want. The more you argue with it, the more it'll just tangle you up in the weeds. The day you finally choose to accept it, embrace it, and try to understand it, is when comfort and grace will come.